I want to switch gears now, and we're going to get into what we're going to talk about today. We're going to spend pretty much all of our time in 1 Corinthians today. So if you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to do so. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1 primarily. If you are going to use one of the Bibles spread around the room, it's going to be page 746. Or if the Bible you're using has a flame on it, it'll be page 952. Now, while you're turning there, I want to start us off with an exercise. And this exercise is going to stretch some of you. Some of you are more than comfortable talking to the pastor while he's preaching. Others of you, not so much. So I'm going to stretch you and ask you to just trust me for a minute, okay? I'm going to explain something or describe something that sounds wildly complicated. And what I want you to do is tell me a very simple thing I'm describing, okay? You'll understand in a moment. Let's try this first one, okay? Single-handedly manage the successful upgrade and deployment of a new environmental illumination system with zero cost overruns and zero safety incidents. That's how you write, "I changed the light bulb" on your resume, okay? Now, you guys are getting it. Let's do another one. I'm confident in my ability to complete this project, but will be sure to reach out if or when I require your input. This is how you write, "Stop micromanaging me in corporate." Now, let's do one more. The internet is a great resource for these types of questions. I am available to clarify elements that you are not able to find online. Google is free and you can do it yourself, right? Now, you guys, you did pretty well at this, which makes me think you've heard or experienced some things like this before. You see, we as a people have a tendency to overcomplicate things simply for the reason of making it complicated, right? We fluff up our resumes with nonsense phrases. We send emails that are novels and they could have just been sentences. And if I have to read one more person's life story before I get to the recipe that I want to cook, I'm going to lose it. Listen, I don't know who. There are two people in the world that are not paid nearly enough. It's the person who invented the skip intro button on Netflix and the person who invented the jump to recipe button at the top of those stupid life stories, because I don't have time for that. That's all right, good. I'm glad it's not just me that's this passionate, which is another word for angry, about this. The thing is, though, we don't just do this with the day-to-day and the mundane. Right, we do the exact same thing with Jesus and the gospel. Right, we say things like, "Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Are you pre, mid, or post tribulation? What denomination do you most align yourself with? And do you hold to full transubstantiation?" Which is the only way I can work transubstantiation into a sermon. That's just a fun word to use. Yeah. These are good questions to ask, and I think you ought to ask them when you're having conversations with folks who are believers. But these are not conversations that need to be had when you're presenting the gospel to somebody. These are not conversations or questions that need to be brought up when you're introducing Jesus to somebody. You know, have those conversations later, but make sure if you're going to cover transubstantiation that you have a dictionary, because you're going to need it. We have a human tendency to complicate things and that don't need to be complicated. And by doing that, we're metaphorically shooting ourselves in the foot before we've even gotten started. Now, I don't want to be too unnecessarily hard on us, but I think oftentimes we overcomplicate sharing the gospel because we're still students ourselves. Or we're still learning. So the Holy Spirit is still showing us things. We're still kind of learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we're going to do that until the day we die or Jesus comes back, whatever happens first. But in our excitement, whenever the Holy Spirit shows us something new, something incredible, something amazing about who God is and who we are in light of who God is, we get so excited that we just want to share that with people. Because if we're excited, surely they'll be excited too. But the problem is we do this and we share this excitement and this new deeper point of theology or doctrine that we now have learned and are staking a claim on. That we share that with folks who don't have a foundation to hear it. Right? You have to be ready to hear these things. You have to have a foundational understanding. In other words, this deep point of theology doesn't make any sense. to them, for those who don't have that foundational understanding of who Jesus is, these in-depth things that we are now trying to explain to them and teach them can come off a couple of different ways. It can come off as us trying to prove our superiority with our knowledge and insight and therefore talking down to them. It can come off as daunting because they don't think they could ever understand things the way that we do, so why even bother? Or it can come off as just simply confusing because we're talking about something that they don't have the foundation to even hear. So there's nothing wrong with being excited about the new things God is showing us. We ought to be excited when we learn something new. We need a proper perspective, and we need to recognize that the way we share the gospel with a non-believer and the way we talk to other believers about what God's doing in our lives, those are different conversations. Those are very different conversations. In the same way that we can't read the book of Psalms the same way we read the book of Ecclesiastes, and we don't read the epistles in the same way that we read the Gospels because they're different types of literature, there are different types of conversations that we have, and we can't conflate or confuse the two. So with all of that, we're going to open up our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start reading in verse 20. Who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul is writing this to the church in a city called Corinth, which is a large, important port city in Greece. The city, being large and wealthy, is a melting pot, if you will, of different cultures, peoples, and religions. Although the Greek city itself was destroyed during a war with Rome in 146 BC, about 100 years later, it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. Now, even though there was a 100-year gap where the city wasn't really that big of a deal, as it was rebuilt as a Roman colony, life continued much the same way it did when it was a Greek city, just with a Roman flair. The city, because of its geographical location, was still an important port. It controlled trade kind of at this point where the Aegean meets the Mediterranean. It still produced much wealth, and it was still widely known for its promiscuity. I'm just checking the age of the room here. We're going to leave it at promiscuity. Along with the temples that dotted the city to any number of various gods, there were also spaces designed specifically for professional orders to come and to speak and to teach. Now, many of these would come and they would charge a fee for the pleasure of listening to them speak. Now, because the Greeks were known as a people who sought knowledge and understanding and wisdom, many of the people that lived in Corinth would be drawn to these orders, but would focus more on their public speaking ability and their rhetoric rather than on the content of what they were speaking about. So when Paul opens his passage with, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He is speaking directly to one of the central parts of Corinthian society, especially the upper classes. It would become a source of pride for them to be able to say, well, I was trained by so-and-so. Or I was taught and sat under this person over here. Paul steps in and calls out the whole culture by saying, where are those folks who have so much to say? Everything they're saying is foolishness. Let me tell you why. He then blasts both Jews and Gentiles for their handlings of and interactions with Jesus. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews who interacted with Jesus often continued to ask for more signs, more miracles, even though the miracles Jesus has already done, already accomplished, more than proved who he was and what he was here to do. The Greeks, on the other hand, loved their logic, and they tried to fit Jesus into their self-made logic boxes. And when he didn't fit into their self-made logic box, they discarded him. Like, well, he doesn't fit what I expect, and therefore I'm not interested in what he has to say. Paul goes on to say that what he preaches and what all believers of Jesus preach is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and the work his death accomplished. This was a problem for the unbelieving Jew because their Messiah that they were looking for was a military Messiah. He was a Messiah who was going to come, was going to reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation, was going to throw off the shackles of Roman rule and establish Israel as a sovereign nation who stands on her own two feet. But that's not who Jesus was. They had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. So when they saw Jesus, he was not who they were expecting, and therefore he couldn't. There's no way that this is the Messiah. It was also a problem for the unbelieving Greek because it sounded like utter nonsense. Why would your Messiah come and die? They might say he's your savior. Couldn't even save himself. And so that's nonsense. Let's move on. Let's find someone else who's more wise than this Jesus character who got himself killed. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul humbles the arrogant members of the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, okay? We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We know that 1st Corinthians is just the first one that we have. We know there was at least one letter before 1st Corinthians that we don't have anymore, okay? Paul wrote it. The Holy Spirit didn't want it to be canon, didn't want it to be part of Scripture, therefore we don't have it. Makes me think that Paul's personality got mixed up in there and he got angry, yeah. We know that some of the same stuff he covers in 1 Corinthians, he covered in that previous letter, and they just didn't get it. So he has the 1 Corinthians with him reminding them of the things he's already said. But he humbles them because they had a history of social snobbery, if you will. They had a history of the rich and the powerful and the wealthy seeing themselves as better than and pushing aside those who were not of the same type of means. He says, according to the standards the world uses, most of you weren't wise, you weren't powerful, you weren't nobles, and that's all well and good, but let's put it in today's language to maybe help us understand where he's coming from and can relate with him a little bit. You didn't go to the right school, right? You don't know the right people, and you don't have the right family connections. See, when you take Scripture and you don't change it, you don't twist it, but you just kind of put it in terms that you can better understand, I think it helps. Yeah, I didn't change the meaning of what Paul said. I just put it in words that were a little bit more relatable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it helps bring us in, help us to understand what's being said. Paul flips their common understanding of everything on its head when he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Paul is establishing that God is not in need of what we bring to the table. God uses whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. To make this abundantly clear, Paul takes it a step further and says that not only does God not need the things we offer, but he actively chooses the things that should be liabilities and turns them into assets. Oh, you're weak. I'm going to use that to shame the strong. Oh, Moses, you think you've got a speech impediment or a lisp. Well, I'm going to use that to show that in your humility, I'm going to make you the leader of this nation. Take this thorn out of my sight. Like, that thorn's there for a reason. Just leave it alone, okay? I need to keep you humble. Right? He uses what we see as problematic, what we see as liabilities, what the world sees as liabilities, and uses them for his own purpose as an asset. Why would he do that, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul gave us a great answer to your fantastic question in verse 29. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. If God chose to use only the things that we are good at and the skills that we offer, we, in our sinful, prideful state, would not think that God used us, but that he needed us. We wouldn't think that God used us, but that he needed us. God proves that he does not need us, but he chooses to use us to accomplish his purpose. He uses us in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our weakness, and in spite of our inability. He still uses us because that's what he's chosen to do. Now, does this mean that we can do whatever we want because God's going to use our weakness and our failures anyhow? No. Paul covers this as well in Romans 6, 1, the first part of 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sins that grace may abound? No! By no means. In fact, we see this play out in the life of Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nah, I'm going to take a cruise. I'm going to go this way. Right? And God's like, well, I hope you like seafood because you're about to become some. Right? And Jonah, belly of the whale, 3 days later, vomits up, cleans off, go to Nineveh. Goes to Nineveh. But in his rebellion, while he tries to run from God, the pagan sailors worship God. They worship the God of Jonah. Because they see when they throw Jonah overboard, the storm ceases. And it's quiet. The storm that was about to break their boat in half is gone as soon as Jonah hits the surface of the water. They recognize the power of the God of Jonah. And these pagan sailors, who do not have a doctrine of Scripture, right? They don't understand transubstantiation. They don't have an understanding of the Levitical law, but they see the power of God and they worship the only way they know how. Even in Jonah's rebellion, God uses his rebellion to cause these pagan sailors to worship. Does that make Jonah's rebellion okay? Absolutely not. Right? Pagan sailors worship. Jonah takes a 3-day submarine trip. Okay? There were still consequences to pay. And then he still had a job to do once he got back to dry land. But God can use even his failure for God's purpose. Just because God uses our weakness for his glory doesn't give us license to revel in our weakness and our rebellion. It just shows that he is God, we are not, and he can use whatever he wants because he's God and we're not. Let's finish up our passage today, starting in verse 30 and reading through chapter 2, verse 2. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Again, on our own, you and I have nothing to boast about. We are sinners saved by grace. We are justified and redeemed because God, the creator of all things, made a way for us to be reconciled to him. We do nothing to deserve it. We do nothing to earn it, and we do nothing and did nothing to establish it. So if there's any boasting that needs to be done, it's not us boasting in ourselves that needs to happen. It's boasting in God who accomplished whatever he wanted. It was him who created a path. We created the chasm. He created the bridge. We broke it. He fixed it. And then we get to the end of our passage this morning, which is really what we've been working toward and where we're going to focus, which is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul tells the Corinthian church that when he came and proclaimed the gospel to them for the 18 months he lived in Corinth, that he didn't do it with eloquent words, polished Greek rhetoric, or the language of academia. They had heard that for generations, people who spoke like that, and he refused to be yet another voice added to that list. Instead, he spoke in common language that was easy to understand so that the message itself, not the delivery or the deliverer, would be the focus. He spoke and kept his message simply about Jesus, Jesus' work on the cross, and what it accomplished. If anyone could have spoke with eloquence and conviction, it would have been Paul. Right? We know he was highly educated as a Pharisee. We know he had a good understanding of many of the cultures of his time. We know he was an excellent communicator with extensive public speaking experience, which public speaking continues year after year to rank as the number one fear amongst Americans. People are more afraid of public speaking than death. Let that sink in for a minute. We're more afraid of doing this than we are of dying. Now, I know, like, the only two things that are, like, guarantees in life are death and taxes, but, like, sometimes you're going to have to talk in front of people. Right? Buck up, buttercup. You can do this. Yeah, even with all of that on his resume, he opted to make the message he was sharing the main focus, not his name, not his fame, not how well he could speak, but what he had to say. And this is where I believe we can take notes. You see, when we're sharing the gospel and we get overcomplicated and we begin to bring in deeper, hard-earned points of theology and doctrine to someone who isn't even a believer yet, I think that we unintentionally, I'm sure, make our evangelism about how much knowledge, wisdom, and insight we have rather than the message that they need to hear. Again, I don't believe we do this intentionally, but it's something we need to be very, very mindful of. The gospel of Jesus is simple. Don't overcomplicate it. It's simple. Don't overcomplicate it. There will be a time after that person meets Jesus to dig into these deeper theological topics. The good news about that is you can still be the one to dig in with them. And I know you're so excited about that. I'm so glad you're excited about that. That's discipleship. Welcome to what the Big C Church needs. Okay, you all are very excited. I can see by your faces. You're always like gung-ho for discipleship. Okay, that's what discipleship is. Most people who have spent any time in church will be familiar with what's called the Great Commission. Now, we're doing a series in youth right now that centers around it. The Great Commission is Jesus' last words to his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew. Now, we know these aren't Jesus' last words to his disciples, but it's what Matthew chose to end his gospel with. It says this in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's break this down for a moment. Go. That's an action verb. Let's go back to grammar class for a minute. That's an action verb. It requires movement. We see Jesus saying something very similar in Acts 1:8 when he tells the disciples there will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Going can mean to the end of the earth. But it can also mean going to your hometown, your workplace, your school, your home, and being Jesus' witness there. In fact, the only thing go can't mean is sit idly and quietly by. Go. Make disciples of all nations. Now, we established a moment ago that everyone is excited to share what they know in time when the listener is ready to hear. We're all very excited about discipleship. Again, I saw it on your faces, right? Your face deceived, what's the word? That's not deceived you. What is it? It gave you up? No. Betrayed you. There it is. See? Again, sometimes it's okay to talk to the pastor while he's preaching, all right? Sometimes we need a little help. Your faces betrayed you, and they showed that you're very excited about discipleship. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have to present the gospel in such a way that people can understand that everything we do and everything we're talking about is centered around God and God alone. It is our responsibility to present the gospel in such a way that it can be understood. It is our responsibility. It's our God-given directive. Then, when the Holy Spirit does his job of making their dead hearts come to life. Listen, you and I don't save people. Can we just establish this real quick? You and I don't save people because you and I are not the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay? We don't save people, so that should be a weight lifted off your shoulders, that you're not responsible for anybody else's salvation. However, you are responsible for making sure that the gospel is presented in such a way that it can be understood. And then, when the Holy Spirit does what he does, and he draws men in to Jesus, and he makes their dead hearts come alive, we then get to celebrate with them as they follow through with their first act of obedience, repent and be baptized. We get to celebrate with them. We get to cheer them on and encourage them and hug their necks and high-five them and be excited because they're following through with what Jesus has commanded that they do. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This ties back into the call to make disciples. Disciples and converts are not the same thing. Okay? Disciples, to be a disciple is to be a lifelong learner. Someone who follows closely in the steps of their teacher, who longs earnestly for the things of God, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and knows where to go to get that righteousness. If we're called to be disciples that make disciples, we absolutely have to keep digging deeper and helping and encouraging others to dig deeper as well. But before they can dig deeper, we have to introduce them to a shovel. Don't mine the depths of doctrine and theology unless the other person can pick up a shovel. First, introduce them to a shovel. Show them how it works. And then help them dig as well. You see, our job as it pertains to sharing the gospel with the unbelieving world around us is to share the good news of the gospel, which is this. We have all sinned and failed to meet God's standard. Because of our failure, we deserve to be eternally cut off from the God who created us. But even while we are still failures and enemies of God, God sent his own son to die the death that we deserve. Jesus, the son, willingly took on the penalty for your sin and my sin and paid off our debt because he loved us so much. Now, if we will declare that Jesus is Lord and believe, truly believe, that he is not still dead because God raised him from the dead, we can be saved from the penalty of being cut off from God. In doing that, we have our penalty of sin removed. We have it replaced with levels of grace, mercy, hope, and love that we absolutely cannot explain. God desires for us all to love him the way that he first loved us, the way he has always loved us by sending Jesus to do what he did on the cross and to declare that death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him by rising from the dead. He's made a path between us and him possible. Church, this is the simplicity of the gospel. We were sinners separated from God. Nothing we can do about that. But God, in his extreme and unreasonable love for us, made a way through Jesus, his son, for us to be reconciled back to him. If we will declare that Jesus is Lord, listen, we don't make Jesus the Lord of our hearts, the Lord of our lives, right? That says that we made him Lord. He is Lord. We acknowledge his lordship. Now, we don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is who he is, and we either acknowledge that or we don't. We don't make him anything. right? When we acknowledge Jesus' lordship, we declare that he is not dead. Because a dead Jesus doesn't help us. A risen Jesus is what helps us. We declare that he is not dead, but he is alive, ruling and reigning and interceding on our behalf before the Father. If we declare that he is alive and he is the God he declared himself to be, we truly believe that. We acknowledge his lordship, then we are adopted in, made sons and daughters of the King, co-heirs with Christ. The depths of theology and doctrine, those will come. There'll be time for that. But in the beginning, keep it simple. Many of you will have recognized the acronym I used on this front slide, and the back slide is about to pop up. I don't necessarily need to explain that to you. I'm sure many of you get it. And if you don't, talk to somebody else after the service. They'll explain it to you. Keep it simple. There you go. I didn't have to say it. Okay. In time, depth and complexity will come. But keep it simple. Now go, therefore, into El Reno. Into Yukon, into Union City, into Calumet, into your workplace, into your schools, into your clubs, into your homes, and make disciples. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for today. And we thank you for who you are, what you've done, and what you're continuing to do. God, we thank you that your gospel is simple. It's not something that we earn because we can't. It's not something that we contribute to because we can't. But it is a gospel of pure, unadulterated love. So God, I pray for the believers in the room that when the opportunity comes, not if, because it will, but when the opportunity comes to share the gospel, that we would keep it simple. We would present the information needed in such a way that it can be understood. And that we would just let you show up and show off and do what you're going to do. God, if there are any in the room who don't yet know you, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw them near to yourself. And the things that I said this morning, if they were of me, just let them be forgotten. But the things that were of you, let those be the things that stick. Let those be the things that convict. Let those be the things that make us more like you and continue the process of sanctification. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.